In Luke 13, some of you that were here last week, I was really concentrating on saying that we need to learn to read Scripture with more awe and wonder. I should have worn it today. I have a cross that I wear that actually is a Kairo, the symbol of the first two Greek letters in the name for Christ. And it has a bunch of words around it. It says joy and peace and hope and love and all those neat things. But my favorite is that right around the side, it says wonder. And I think that's one of the things lost in the church, just the wonder at the unspeakable grace of God. So I'm going to read this story about this lady very slowly. And I'm reading it not from any English translation, so it might not exactly follow what you have. I'm reading it from my own translation of the Greek so that I can stress some words that I want you to really hear. And I'm going to read it slowly so that we can spend time just wondering at what this text is saying. Okay, this is in Luke 13, beginning with verse 10 and going to 17. Okay. But he was continuing to teach in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And behold, a woman having a spirit of weakness for 18 years, and she was bent over double, and she was not able ever to raise up herself. But Jesus, having seen her, called her to himself and said to her, "Woman, you have been released from your weakness." And he put upon her his hands. And at once she was rebuilt and continued glorifying God. But having answered, the president of the synagogue, being vexed that it was the Sabbath day in which Jesus healed, was saying to the crowd, 6 days there are in which it's necessary to be working. In those, accordingly, come to be healed, and not on the day of the Sabbath. But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, each of you on the Sabbath, do you not loose your ox or your donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it drink? But this one, she is a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, behold, these 18 years, was it not necessary that she should be released from this fetter on the day of the Sabbath?" And these things he saying, all of the ones being opposed to him were humiliated, and all the crowd were rejoicing in all the glorious things that were happening because of him. Tremendous story to show us a lot of the characteristics of Luke. And as I'm talking about Luke this week, I want to show you a lot of those characteristics so that when you go home, you can read Luke on your own. I always say that I hope my Bible studies frustrate you, because I want it to stir up in you a desire to read all of Isaiah and all of Luke and just really dig into those books. So I want to show you characteristics so that when you look at other parts of Luke, you'll say, aha, that's the way Luke uses something in order to do this and such. And one of the characteristics of Luke is that he's all the time pointing out what we've been emphasizing this week, that wherever Jesus went, he divided the people. You either hated him with a passion or loved him with a passion, but you couldn't be wishy-washy about Jesus. And notice that here at the end of the text, after this whole scene and after Jesus confronts the hypocrites, it says they were humiliated, the ones that opposed him. Now, you know how you react to humiliation. How do you react? You get revengeful, don't you? You get rebellious. You want to do in the person that humiliated you. And so we start to feel the seething and the turmoil and the buildup of opposition to Jesus that's going to result in his death. There's always that side seething around the powers of evil. And on the other side, what does it say about the people? Yeah, they were rejoicing over these glorious things that were happening because of Jesus. And I want you to notice the verb tense there. It's a continuing verb tense. It's not just they rejoiced at this one little miraculous situation, but they were constantly rejoicing because they recognized in Jesus just a whole different quality. And that's the invitation for us today. Which side do we want? Do we want to be the side that is humiliated and therefore gets angry at him and is stirring up opposition? Or do we want to be on the side that says, this guy really is a whole different style of life. This guy means a whole different quality. And therefore, it results in a state of constant rejoicing. Now, notice several things about this text. Also, characteristics of Luke. It starts out in verse 10, which saying that Jesus was continually teaching in the synagogues. All the time Luke is stressing that what happens in the life and ministry of Jesus always comes out of his teaching. And you'll see that everywhere you look in Luke, and it's always continuing verbs. He was continuing to teach in the synagogues. That's a good, strong argument against those that say that Jesus was rebellious or that he, you know, messed everything up. He was really very obedient. He's radical, but he was obedient at the same time. That's another tension in Luke, by the way. The fact that Jesus kept seeming to violate the Sabbath and yet he was fulfilling the Sabbath. That's a very important quality. Another thing about Luke is verse 11, when he starts out by saying, "And behold," it's kind of like we're just sort of going on our way and Luke stops us short and says, "Now pay attention to this, you really got to notice." And remember, Isaiah did that all the time too. I love that in the scripture writers, because too often we do just go our merry old way and blithely pass on by, and we don't just sit up and take notice. So I like that Luke does that, because it always shocks me out of my own lethargy, that I daren't ever take the joy of the scriptures for granted, but that God keeps wanting to sort of shake me and say, "Now listen up, you guys. It's time to pay attention, because I've got something very important to tell you." Now the description of the woman. Very important. It says that she had had a spirit of weakness for 18 years. A lot of times I'm teaching texts like this with kids, and that really strikes them when I say this woman had been bent over double for longer than you've been alive. That just sort of rattles them to their bones that this lady had suffered so long, for 18 years. And it's very important also for us to notice that it's a spirit of weakness. The fact that Luke, as a physician, uses the term spirit is very significant. He's saying that illness comes out of a different sort of spirit. Yesterday I introduced some of the heresies about illness. Some of the heresies of, "You're not healed because you don't pray enough." Oh dear. Or, "You're not healed because your faith is too weak," or all those kinds of things. One of the other terrible heresies is, "God sent me this illness to teach such and such." Number one, that limits God too much to think that we could be so presumptuous as to know what he's trying to teach us. I mean, I don't think God limits it to just one thing. "Dear Marva, I sent you cataracts so that you would learn this." I mean, I've learned skillions of lessons from, you know, particular infirmities. So we dare not pin God down. See, that's putting him in a box again, and we've learned how God likes to smash our boxes. But secondly, we've got to always remember that God does not send illness. He allows it, but that's a very different verb. I want to be very precise about that. We've got to get our theology straight, because I've heard people say, "God willed this illness." And then they go on to say that he sent it, and that's not the same. God might allow difficulties in our life. He might not will that we be healed of certain infirmities. And I struggle with that a lot. But it's never that God sent illness. Illness is not his plan. Illness came in with the fall, and so did death. I want to stress that, because so many people have been hurt by that. One lady that I counseled had lost a baby in crib death, and people said to her, "Well, it was God's will to take that child." That's a horrible thing to say to a hurting person. You know, it's like as if we got this nasty God up there that says, "Well, I want to cause you some grief for a while, so I will take your child." Isn't that horrible? Is your God like that? If he is, I don't want to believe in him. That's not what my God is like. God allows things, and we don't understand that, and there's a whole lot of mystery in there. And I think where we get into trouble is when we try to understand mystery, and we don't just leave it that it's mystery. And one of the things of our faith that I've been stressing all week is this tension that we need to intellectually search, and we need to always come to deeper understandings, but it's mystery, and mystery can sometimes only be taken by just simple trust, to just accept and say, "This is a fact, and I don't understand it." Do you all understand what I'm stressing? I want to make sure that that's very clear. You have to nod your head big. Remember, I'm half blind. Okay. So this woman has this spirit for 18 years. And the description of Luke is very precise. She's bent over double. And she's not able to raise herself up ever. Now, there's a proper medical term for this, and I forgot what it is. It's not curvature of the spine, but it's worse. Is that what it is? Oh, okay. I'll take your word for it. Anyway, if you can imagine, if you've been bent over double for 18 years, what's happened to all the stuff inside you? It's all out of whack, isn't it? You know, your muscles are all contorted. All the other organs are not in their proper shape. You're pretty well messed up physically. But now let's think about Jewish society and get the picture. Unfortunately, in Jewish society, the idea had developed that if a person had some sort of illness, there must be something sinful about them. And we run into that in several places in Scripture. Remember when the disciples see the blind man and they say, "Oh Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind?" And Jesus says, "You guys don't get it at all. This one's for the glory of God." I love that answer. It's not directly a correlative of sin. I've had people tell me that too. "Well, Marv, the reason why you got all your metabolism problems in your eyes is because you must have some secret dark sin in your past." Bohunk. I've got a whole lot of secret dark sins in my past, but they're forgiven. You know, we just really have to get that straight. Well, this woman, though, in Jewish society, would have been looked at that way. That there's something sinful about her. Now, if somebody's sinful, if somebody has that kind of illness, if anybody touches her, then he's polluted for the rest of the day. Remember? That's the Jewish society, that if you touch something unclean, you are unclean. Now, what does that mean? This woman had not been touched for 18 years. If you really think about that, you'll realize what a terrible illness she had. It wasn't really the physical that was the worst. It was the emotional and the psychological. She'd been literally cut off from Jewish society for 18 years. That's a long time to be rejected. And if any of you have lived for rejection for any bit of time, as some of us have, you know the pain of that. And now multiply that times 18 years. Isn't it a wonder then that this lady was in the synagogue worshiping? I think that says an incredible thing about her faith. And this woman is, for me, one of the greatest models in all of Scripture. That even in spite of this pain of her life for 18 years, she was there to worship that day, even as it was the custom of Jesus to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now notice the incredible sensitivity of Jesus. Jesus, having seen her, called him to herself. She didn't ask him for healing. He asked her. And he said to her, "Woman, you've already been released." Can you imagine the news of that? You've been bound for 18 years, and he says to her, you've been released. The Greek verb there is a past verb. She has been released from this weakness, and he touched her. I think that's one of the most important phrases in the whole book of Luke, that he touched her. Because he not only said to the crowd, "This woman is delivered from this spirit of weakness," but he said to the crowd, "This woman is touchable. This woman is to be readmitted to your society. This woman is not unclean." And can you imagine? I love it that the Greek verb says, immediately she was rebuilt. I don't know any English translation that comes close to that. So in your own Bibles, cross off whatever verb you have and write in there, rebuilt. Isn't that great? Because it not only, now look at her organs. We're just all jumbled up. Her muscles are all out of whack. And she's been bent over for 18 years, and immediately she's rebuilt, and she's standing straight, and all her organs are put back in a proper place, and all the muscles are, you know what your muscles feel like when you've stretched them? Those of you that have gone on hikes up to who knows where, you know what you feel like the next day. Now, if you can imagine that this lady had had her muscles out of whack for 18 years, and Jesus stretches them all back to where they need to be so that she's completely rebuilt. Now that's exciting alone, but imagine the even greater healing that he rebuilds her emotions. That here's a woman who's been rejected for 18 years. In Ken Erickson's session the other day, we were talking about people who go through the pain and trauma of divorce. And you know, it takes years for people to come out of that and to have their emotions rebuilt after the wrenching. Here's a lady who's been rejected for 18 years, and just like that, Jesus rebuilds her by touching her. That says a lot about our ministries, the importance of touch, the importance of this kind of compassion. And I beg with you, plead with you, invite you, every verb I can think of, implore you, beseech you, and so forth, to learn the importance of caring about people that need to be rebuilt emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, physically. That's our privilege as the followers of this Jesus. I love it. Because notice what happens. As soon as she's rebuilt, she continues glorifying God. And the verb there's a continuing one. That's what she was doing when she walked into that synagogue. And when Jesus heals her, she immediately puts the credit where the credit is. That it's God that's healed her. She recognizes the divinity of Christ. The next verse, I'm going to wring this guy's neck. I just hate him. The president of the synagogue, he observes all this lovely picture of the woman being rebuilt. And he says to the crowd, he hasn't got the guts to talk to Jesus. He says to people, now, there's 6 days that you can do your work. You ought not to come to the Sabbath on the Sabbath to be healed. Oh, I just want to kill the man. You can see I'm not very godly. But the guy just doesn't even understand. And yet he understands, because what's happening is Jesus is taking away all his authority. He's taking away all his power and prestige and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is a huge, great, big threat. And so this man reacts by saying to the crowds, now, this is all wrong. But notice the answer of Jesus. And it's very interesting that Luke calls him the Lord here. This is one of the first places in the book of Luke where he calls him Lord. So it's a significant title. And notice what the Lord says. Hypocrites, plural. There's more than just the ruler of the synagogue. There's other hypocrites along the lines. There's other people there, and so Jesus calls them in plural and says, if your donkey needs a drink, you'll lead him out on the Sabbath. You'll unloose his fetters and set him free. And here this lady's been fettered. And Jesus really lays it out in the line. Fettered by a spirit of weakness. And after all, she is a daughter of Abraham, which is Jesus poking fun at them and saying, she's just as good of a Jew as you are. Now, people, hypocrites, what is this rigmarole? Wouldn't you believe that this lady should be set free? You can imagine the tension in the place. Immediately the place is divided into two camps. You've got to be on one side or the other. Either you're going to align yourself with the ruler of the synagogue and join in those who are threatened, or you're going to be on the side of the woman. And praise God for his releasing. There's another story that happens just in the next chapter. Just keep your finger and turn to chapter 14. Remember I told you that Luke always has parallel stories. Whenever there's one about a woman, there's one about a man. So here's the one about a man. And this guy's got dropsy. And the story begins with agenito, that word I told you about yesterday, and it came to pass. And here Jesus is in the synagogue on a Sabbath again. And once again he heals, and once again there's opposition to that, and once again he says, what really is the purpose of the Sabbath? Now in chapter 6, but I forget offhand, Jesus said specifically, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That we're not to be bound by it, but the Sabbath is to set us free. And I really appreciate it. I thought it was great timing, because we didn't talk about it, that Marilyn talked about Sabbath in Vespers last night. That Sabbath is day of rest. And what better way to rest than to rebuild somebody so that you can really rest? You know, Jesus says, you guys just really don't understand. And the whole point is, there's this law. And we're not bound by the law, but the law sets us free to serve and to set free. And that as you and I are to deal with one another, we deal with one another not on the basis of law, but we deal with one another on the basis of why does the law exist. And the law exists so that people might be set free. You know, the law is a curb to hold down the violence. The law is a mirror to help people see how it is we can live. And when we understand the law, it's not to bind us, it's to set us free. And we use the law in order to set others free. Now, it's that huge picture of grace that is the underscoring of our really wrestling with the cost of our discipleship. You know, that I'm not a disciple because I have to be. I don't work at setting other people free because there's a club over my head saying, shape up or ship out. But it's the grace of God saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Consider yourself rebuilt. And it's out of my deep sense of gratitude that I am being rebuilt, that I function as a servant of the Lord. Beautiful, isn't that? That's so good. Well, now look at just the skibble stuff in between. We won't spend any time on this because I want to get to the cost of discipleship text. But notice the narrow door section, starting with verse 22. Jesus is going through the towns, and someone says, will only a few be saved? And Jesus says, do your best to get in the narrow door. Now that sounds like you got to be striving after it. You know, it sounds like now strive diligently. The Greek verb literally says agonize. Agonize to enter this narrow door. And you'd think, well, that sounds like works again. But see, we got to keep this always in the context of everything else. That Jesus is talking about him knowing us. And we need to be about our spiritual disciplines because those disciplines enable us to know him and enable us to respond to his grace. And I need to learn about that grace. And so spiritual discipline is very important. That gives me opportunity to recommend a book by an authoress that's sitting among us. She handed this to me, and I read it yesterday morning, Adventures in Solitude. It's a nice book about meditation, and Lois Erickson back there is the author. I've been stressing all week the importance of quiet time. You know, that it's in our times of really listening to the grace of God that we're set free to know the narrow door and to see the narrow door and be moving in that direction. So it's the value of spiritual disciplines, but spiritual disciplines as a response to grace. We've just got to keep that straight. I keep trying to define things precisely so that we don't get into heresies. The gospel comes first. And because of the gospel, I respond with discipline. It's not that my disciplines earn me the gospel. It's the difference between going into a classroom and the teacher says, you got to do this and 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 this. Better make it 10. And then you'll get an A. And I just panic because I can't even handle the first one, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And, you know, there's no way I can earn that A. And the other side is when you walked into a classroom and the professor says, here's your A+. Merry Christmas. You know, that's what Christmas means to me, that God handed to me my A+. Now, how do you respond to that A+? Boy, you just study for all you're worth. You know, I checked that out once in college to see if that was really true. Took a class pass, fail, to see if I'd really study. And it was so much fun, because I didn't have to work for an A, that I wrote these wacky papers. The course was Methods and Materials of Teaching Science. And I wrote these crazy, loony papers, because I didn't have to be an English theology major and write straight out good papers. And so I just wrote all this nutty stuff, and the professor gave me A+ on my papers. He said, love your creativity. Well, it's because I wasn't bound by I got to earn an A. I was set free because I already knew I was going to pass the course. And that's really true in the gospel, because we don't have to earn God's favor. We just have a whole lot of fun responding to it. That's why I really believe that Christians are the only ones that know how to have fun. I just love it. The world keeps chasing around trying to have fun, and we just sort of sit back and watch and laugh and tell them that we really know where the fun's to be had. But the grace of God, the infinity of his love, it just sets us free for delight and joy. And the mark of the Christian is our response to that grace. So let's not get confused by the narrow door kind of stuff, because it's the fact that the door has already been shown to us and that we're walking in that direction. It's already been made open to us. But we don't want to lose track of it as the Israelites did. And that's why the next chunk in Luke 13 is Jesus mourning over Jerusalem and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have loved to gather you and you just wouldn't let me. And we've got to apply that to ourselves and our society and look at us. How often God wants to gather us and we resist him. How often he wants to be tender toward you, and you're so busy trying to do it yourself. Don't you? And if none of you feel indicted by those words, you're not paying attention. Because that applies to everyone. I know you're a sinner just like me. I'm sure you are. And many times the fact of our human nature is that we keep trying to preempt God. And Jesus mourns over that, and we need to hear that mourning. That he would like to gather us if we'd just stop being so obnoxious. I think that's enough said. Go on into chapter 14. And let's skibble ahead to verses 25 to the end of the chapter. I want to spend the rest of our time. I spend half of it talking about grace, and I'll spend the other half talking about our response to that grace. starting with verses 25 to 33. I will read again very slowly and have you follow along in whatever translation you have. But many crowds were going with him. And having turned, he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and still also even his very own life, he's not able to be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me is not able to continue being my disciple. For which of you, wishing to build a tower, does not first, having sat down, count the cost of it in order to understand its completion? In order that lest he, having put down a foundation and not being able to finish, all the ones who observing might begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began building, was not able to finish completely.' Or which king, proceeding to meet in war another king, in armed conflict, does not, having sat down, first deliberate if he is powerful in 10,000 to go to meet the one coming with 20,000 against him? But if not, still he, being far away, might send an ambassador to ask for things of peace. Accordingly, just so each one of you who does not renounce all of his own belongings is not able to be my disciple." There's a lot of confusion about this text. And we need to see that it's very carefully constructed. Jesus gives us in this text three costs of discipleship. And in the middle, he breaks it up by giving us two parables. And those, when he gives us two, it's kind of to underscore. It's like he's saying, well, here's a parable so that you might understand. Well, in case you still don't get it, let me tell you another story. And then he goes on to tell us the cost of discipleship. But notice what these costs are. The first one is that we must hate our father, mother, brother, sister. I've heard a lot of people say, oh, it doesn't really mean that. It's not true, it does. It's the verb hate. And you think, oh my, do I really have to hate my family to be the disciple of Jesus? And I always use, to illustrate this, an aunt. Not an aunt, an aunt. Okay, now you've got this little aunt in your hand, if you'll all imagine that I have an aunt there. See him? Jumping up and down. Okay. And here in this hand, I have a grasshopper. Now, how big is ant compared to grasshopper? Pretty small, yes, very small. But now you see, I set them down on the floor. And if you'll remember that the John Hancock building is right next door. Do you know where the John Hancock building is? It's in Chicago, and it's the tallest building in, I guess it's not the tallest anymore. It's one of the tallest buildings in Chicago, 102 stories high. Now, how big are ant and grasshopper compared to the John Hancock building? Really? Okay, that's why it says here hate. It's saying your love, you know, might be grasshopper-sized love, and it's a pretty big love compared to ant love that you have for your mother and father and brother and sister. But you know, compared to the John Hancock kind of love of, that you're supposed to have for Christ, it looks like hate in comparison because it's so small. It's a Jewish form of idiom. It accentuates, it's like our English hyperbole, but with a slight difference. It accentuates by using the negative word how small our positive love for mother, father, sister, brother must be in comparison to our love for Jesus. And that's really critical because we're all the time tempted to, in our allegiance to family or whatever, not really be true to our calling from God. I say that very tenderly because one of the neat things that happened once with my father was that he disagreed with me about how I was serving the Lord. And finally I had to say, but Dad, you're the one that taught me to serve him like that. He's the one that was always a model to me that absolutely the most important thing in your life is to serve the Lord. And when he finally understood that, there was no longer disagreement between us. So it never was that I had to hate my father. But I did discover for one very painful moment that I had to choose God before my father's interpretation. And as we came to understand that, this parable really made sense to me. You know, that our love for humans needs to be just hugely outweighed by our love for Christ. That's the call of discipleship. Now, that's a very important call because that necessitates really setting our priorities all the time. that my first, very most important call is always my relationship with the Lord. Always. And out of that relationship with the Lord comes my love for family. And you all know that your love for your family is deeper when your love for the Lord is first. So that's the first thing. Second one. This one's also terribly misunderstood. Whoever does not carry his own cross cannot be my disciple. This one's so terribly misunderstood by those people who say, oh, it's just the cross I have to bear to put up with that woman. That's not a cross. You need to understand that cross means death. Cross is not minor inconvenience. Cross is death. And sometimes we bear crosses, but too often we misunderstand crosses. And many of the things that we call crosses are things we've really done to ourselves. Like I heard one man say, well, I really have heart problems, but that's the cross I have to bear. That's not true. He did that to himself by being terribly overweight, by not exercising, by not eating well. You know, that's not a cross when you do it to yourself. A cross is something imposed from the outside over which you have absolutely no control, and how you bear that cross is in light of your commitment to Christ. I can remember one time when I really think it was a cross in my own life, and I was telling Jack Ledbetter about it yesterday. He read in his poetry reading a poem on which I was flunked on my master's exam in English. And I was in the English department and teaching Lit of the Bible. And they put a very religious poem on the master's exam. And so I went berserk and filled two blue books all expounding upon this poem, and they flunked me. And I went to them and I said, I don't understand that, because I was a straight A student and I was a published poet, and there's a lot of scandal going on here. And I said, I'd like to know why I was flunked. And this was the answer. We don't like your religious exuberance, and we decided to teach you a lesson. Now, I'd thought all persecution happened behind the Iron Curtain. I didn't realize that it could happen in the English department of the University of Idaho. And it led to just some delightful things, and it really was a wonderful cross, because God used it to crucify me, for one thing. That really put me in my place. But secondly, it just offered all sorts of opportunities for ministering to people. In fact, the very person who flunked me was one of the ones that I wound up ministering to out of that situation. And it was just the grace of God. It was just delightful how that all happened. But I really did understand it as a cross, because then I had to take the exam again and go through all the terror of, were they going to flunk me again, and on and on and on. They didn't, by the way. The second time they gave me a high pass. So I went to the chairman and said, wow, didn't I learn fast? Anyway, the point is that cross is not necessarily, I mean, we need to understand cross clearly, that we can't think that something that we've done to ourselves is a cross. Let me give you the one that bothers me the most. There are some people who, in sharing their faith, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this too at times, in sharing their faith are so obnoxious you want to stone them. And so it results with their being treated, you know, with persecution, and they deserve it because they're being obnoxious about sharing their faith. Do you know some folks like that? Now, lest we just point the finger, are you guilty of that? You know, our sharing of our faith needs to be done with gentleness and humility and never condescension. It's not that I, who am wiser and, you know, all that, I'm telling you who are plebeian, I'm letting you know the truth. You know, we deserve to be persecuted. That's not a cross. We've earned that. A cross is when you share the gospel with love and humility and grace and are persecuted for it, like behind the Iron Curtain. So we need to understand that distinction very clearly. And when a cross comes, recognize it as a vehicle on which to die. And that God allows us to experience crosses so that we might do away with ourselves. And discipleship happens when you and I have died. And unfortunately, we got to keep dying day after day after day after day. That's one of the reasons why I'm grateful. I try to be grateful. I'm not very good at this, for unjust criticism, because it puts me in my place and it forces me to die and not ever get any sort of feelings about myself. Think in your own life. I'm going to go on, but mark that down for something to think about further, to analyze the crosses in your own life and understand how God wants you to die on them. Well, then he gives us these two examples, two parables to illustrate the point that you need to count the cost. You don't want to build a fountain. It'd look kind of stupid. You have this house sort of halfway done. Or it's kind of dumb to go out for battle when you know you're going to be out numbered, and so you send for peace. The point is, think clearly if you want to be a disciple of Christ or not. Now, that point is very necessary in our society because we're coming out of the Jesus Freak movement. And when that was really strong in the 70s, there was all this talk about turn to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. Frankly, I think that when you turn to Jesus, you got more problems than you used to have. Because now you got to face up to the reality of a broken world. Isn't that true? If I had never really taken seriously my commitment to Christ, I wouldn't have to be so concerned about the hungry. If I hadn't taken seriously my commitment to Christ, I wouldn't have to be so concerned about all the heresies in the church. But now, because I'm committed to Christ, I got to worry about all that. No, that's not true. I need to be concerned about all those things. So I really think that it's a nasty thing that we do to people when we urge them to become disciples without announcing to them the cost of discipleship. And that's what Jesus is saying. So then he gives us the third cost. Accordingly, if you don't renounce all your possessions. Now that's got to strike every one of us here. Because even if you live very simply, I'm sure you are attached to some things. You know, there are some things that become important to us. And oftentimes it takes losing something to really assess what's important in your life. And Jesus is not necessarily asking us to give everything up, but he's asking us to be willing to give everything up. Do you notice the difference? I've heard people say, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to walk around and eat bread and water. Well, Jesus hasn't really asked me to eat bread and water, but he's asked me if I'm willing to. And a lot of times it's when we come to the point of willing that he really gives us the fullness of enjoying what we really have. I started to hint at this on Monday, and then I purposely left it hanging so that you'd think about it. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. And if our money is spent on accumulating goods for us, ourselves, then we're going to spend all our effort and our heart's going to be there taking care of those goods. If our money is used to care about the needy, our heart's going to be with the needy. If our money is spent to support missionaries, our heart's going to be with those missionaries. Works both ways. When we've already spent it, that's where our heart's going to be. And if we want to get our heart there, we need to channel our funds appropriately. I remember one time when I was starting to get possessive about money because I didn't have any. And I had a huge bill and I just got real worried about it. I was at PLU in Tacoma. And I told you half of this story once before, but here's the other half. As I was driving home, God was really convicting me that I was getting awfully worried about money. And as a freelancer, at that time, when my budget was absolutely stark, raving empty, I had reason, according to human perspectives, to be worried about money. But God has told me, seek first the kingdom and everything's added. So according to a spiritual perspective, I had no reason to be worried, but I was worried. And so all the way driving home in the borrowed car, I was stewing about where I was going to get this money that I needed to pay a $100 bill. And as I stewed about it and stewed about it, I realized that my priorities were all wrong. And so I thought, oh, God, I just really need to practice. And I'd been studying Luke, and so I thought, I got to put my treasure where it should go so that my heart gets right. So I decided there in the car that I would take $5 out of the grocery budget and give it to a family that I knew was needing financial assistance. $5 is nothing, but that's all I had. So I decided I'd do that, and I was feeling really good about that. I thought, yes, that puts my priorities back right, that the Lord comes first. And I was just feeling wonderful, and I got home and opened up my mailbox, and there was $120 in my mailbox. For God to remind me that I could take my tithe out first, take out the $5 I just vowed, pay my $100 bill, and still have $5 left over. $4 left over. Isn't that the fun thing about God? He always has got to show us that when we really take him seriously at his word, that he's going to bless that. And when he says, be willing to renounce, what he wants is a spirit of willingness. What he wants is for your heart to be right. And then the treasure will follow thereafter, and money becomes irrelevant. Possessions become irrelevant. Things become irrelevant. We learn the real value of life. Well, now, keeping that in mind, I'd like to go back to some of the sections in chapter 9. Now, if we were reading the Gospel of Luke, we already have those in our mind about the cost of discipleship. But because we've seen these things, let's go back. While you're turning back to chapter 9, does anybody have any comments or questions? I keep not giving you any opportunity to respond, and I feel terrible about that. Chapter 9, you're going toward verse 21. Here's another section on the cost of discipleship. And notice again, here's another characteristic of Luke. I hope that you're remembering all these and writing them down so that you can study Luke on your own. Luke all the time has a going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth between grace and response, grace and response, so that he never leaves you hanging and stuck. He just always circles back again. This will, in my book on Luke 12, which is coming out in February, I try to show how that goes back and forth and back and forth, because Luke 12 is a royal example of it. But here, it starts with the fact of grace. It starts with that Jesus went to his death and rose in order that. You know, it's always got to start with that. So Jesus predicts his death and resurrection in verse 21. He gathers them around and he says, you've got to know that the Son of Man must suffer, and he must be delivered up, and he must be persecuted, and he must be killed, and he must be raised. There's the whole gospel in a nutshell. And as he was speaking, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me. See, notice that the context of our desiring to come after him, the context is that he went first. And it's never that Jesus says, go ahead of me. Do you know any place in the Bible where it says that? Go ahead of me? Where? Oh, but that's different. Oh, shoot. I asked. You're right. He said, go ahead of me into a town and prepare for the Passover. And there's another one, too, and I showed it to you yesterday, where Jesus sends out the 72 to go ahead of him into all the towns and villages where he's going to go. All right, I mis-asked the question. Yes, the point is, Jesus always says, follow me, when he's talking about crosses. Oh, shoot. We need a bit of comic relief, right? So Jesus says, follow me. And if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross every day and continue following me. Now notice the importance of that. What Jesus is looking for is faithfulness. He says, take up your cross every day. That's very specific in the Greek. And follow me. And I think that that's a whole different lifestyle from the lifestyle that the world keeps trying to get us into. The world keeps saying that what's important is success. You know, if you're successful, then you're a well-known human being. And everybody's striving after their different sorts of success. And you realize that no place in Scripture, and you can't pin me on this one, no place in Scripture does it ever call us to be successful. God promises that at times. For example, Joshua, he says, you go and you'll be successful and be not dismayed, I'm with you. But it never calls us to be successful, but all the time it calls us to be faithful. And so according to human terms, I might be a real blowout. In fact, that was one of the exciting things when I left the English department of the University of Idaho after I'd been teaching there for 2 years and going through all this gunkity-gunk persecution because I was teaching Lit of the Bible. And when I left, everybody thought I was really blowing my life by going into campus ministry. And that's how I knew it was the right choice. Because the world said it was folly, and so I thought, well, then I'm right on, you know? Because everybody thought it was a waste of my life, I knew it must be God's plan. Take up your cross daily. God calls us not to the successes of the world. And I love it when Christians can be bold enough to say, I don't have to get into that rat race. I love it when Christians say, I refuse that promotion because I don't want the tension of it. That's not good for me or for my family, and I don't need more money because I'm content with my particular state of life, and I don't want more work because I need my time for my better priorities, which is serving the Lord. And so that person refuses a promotion. I think that's just exciting when we can boldly fly in the face of the currents of our times and say, I just don't live like that. Somebody asked me once why I didn't charge a fee when I freelance. And I think it's such fun to not charge a fee because I don't have to live according to the world's values, that the way I know when I'm really successful and a big name speaker is when I can charge a fee of $1,500 a crack. You know, that's just not the way Christ calls us to live. And the fun is to get to go into church and serve for free. I just love it because then it's just for the joy of the gospel. And see, that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, boy, you're really going to have a hard life. He's saying, let me tell you how to really enjoy life. Take up your cross every day. That's the way to really love life. Isn't that weird? It's just so contrary to everything around us. And do you realize how much the world bombards you with its values? That, by the way, is one of the reasons why I don't have a television set. Because I don't like how every single commercial bombards me with the values of the world that I just don't want to get into. I just don't want to think that if I wear the right perfume, I'm going to catch the most handsome man around. You know, that just doesn't fit in with the gospel. It doesn't fit in with the gospel that I've got to do all these things to be socially acceptable. That's bohunk. The real joy of life is taking up crosses and choosing to suffer. Because Jesus says that. Whoever scrambles after his life is going to lose it. Because when you scramble, you forget how life really is to be had. But whoever loses his life because of me, not lose your life out of idiocy, but lose your life because of me, that's the one that really saves it. And you know that, don't you? You know that when you're really walking with the Lord, that you have joy inexplicable. Isn't that true? In fact, in the time of persecution in the English department, that was about the happiest time in my life. I loved it because so many exciting things were happening. So many kids. It's just a riot. I had this office up at the top of the faculty office building, and kids would come to my door and say, my fraternity brother told me I could find Christ in this office. Now, the reason that was going on campus was because the whole campus knew that I'd been flunked on my master's exam. It was such a light. It was a delightful scandal. It was just great. Opened up the gospel all over the place. And I was the brunt of all the jokes in the English department. They'd always make jokes about this fanatic that was teaching Luther the Bible. It's just great. You know, the cross just opened up. I had to die on it. Oh, gosh, it hurt. But God just had all sorts of fun things up his sleeve if he had a sleeve. So Jesus says, when you really gain the whole world, and if you lost your own soul, what's the value of all that? But I say to you truly, and notice what he's doing there. Remember last week in Isaiah when we talked about the parts that said, thus saith the Lord, and I said that, you know, that's all the authority of Yahweh right there in that sentence. Jesus is ascribing that to himself. He is giving himself all that authority of the Old Testament when they said, thus saith the Lord, and he's saying, but I say to you truly, in other words, I'm the Lord. It's a very clear argument for the deity of Christ. I always point that out as something you can use with Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't have an answer for that. At least none of the Jehovah's Witnesses in Olympia do. Jesus says, I say to you, verily, in the Greek it's amen. This is the truth, guys. The ones having come to stand, there's those having come to stand here who won't even taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then immediately we move into the transfiguration and they see it. And that's the gospel again. You see how we've gone from gospel into the response to the gospel and back to gospel again. It's the fact of his suffering and death that enables me to take up a cross. But what gives me the power again is this vision of himself. Now, the story of the Transfiguration is very much misunderstood, and we haven't a whole lot of time, but let me point out a couple things. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who tells us what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about. And what they were talking about, do you notice? In that story of the Transfiguration, what were they talking about? His death. Yeah. Now, do you realize that the Transfiguration was not only a magnificent experience for Peter, James, and John? Peter talks about it in his first letter and says, wow, that really blew our minds. Well, that's a loose paraphrase of what he says. Peter was, you know, the disciples, that's just a magnificent thing for them to see Jesus. And the Greek is very wild. It says his clothes just dazzling, you know, with a brightness inexplicable and brighter than any fuller's soap could cleanse them. And it's just a dazzling picture. And as you see this lovely picture of the splendiferousness of Christ, the good old Peter foot in the mouth says, oh Lord, should we build some tents? I mean, wouldn't it be a nice idea to stay here? And that's one of our temptations. We just want to sort of stay there where it's all transfigured and not go back into the reality of the world. There's a lovely hymn about that in the Missouri Synod Hymnal. I don't know if it's in the ALC, but it's a song that goes, since we've seen him on the mount, come with us to the plain. Do you know that song? It's a transfiguration hymn. And by going down to the plain, it means going down, you know, back to the reality of life. We were on a concert tour around the world. And some of our plane rides were not too pleasant. And one day after singing a concert, we went to get on a plane, and we all thought of that Transfiguration hymn. Since we've seen you on the mount, come with us to the plane. Oh, well. So they're on this mount, and they have this magnificent experience, and they can't hold on to it. They can hold on to it in their memories, but you can't preserve that moment. But then you see the Transfiguration is also a great comfort to Jesus. And I never understood that before until I read Luke carefully. Because all the time when Jesus said to the disciples, I got to suffer and die, they all kept saying, oh, Jesus, don't talk like that. And Jesus never got to talk with anybody about what he was agonizing over. And the final night, when he was agonizing the most, they even fell asleep on him. Can you imagine what a tremendous comfort for Jesus, who was human and needed comfort, that he could talk with Moses and Elijah, who really understood? Did you ever think about that before? Isn't that powerful? Now, why are Moses and Elijah there? It's because those two guys represent the great of the greats. You know, Moses was the very great one who led them out of bondage. And remember, Moses died in a special way. Moses died all by himself, and God buried him, it says, at the end of Exodus. And Elijah, he was the great of the first prophets. And Elijah went up in the fiery chariot. So his death is kind of a strange one, too. I mean, it didn't really happen, I guess. And so those two guys, who really are kind of strange pictures in the Old Testament about death, talk with Jesus about his death, and they understand. Isn't that tremendous? Well, then, after the transfiguration, you see, coming down off the mountain into the plain, the disciples can't heal this boy. That takes us into what we were doing yesterday about healing. And Jesus says, notice this in verses 40 and 41, "Oh, you wicked and perverse generation, how long do I have to put up with you?" I bet he says that a lot nowadays, when this wicked and perverse generation, we just don't understand about healing. But notice that after that comes another section about the cost of discipleship. Jesus foretells his death again in verses 43b to 48. And in that section is one of the costs of discipleship that we can't think were great. And Jesus takes a child into their midst and says, "Now you need to really understand." And the ones that really welcome the children welcome him. And when we take all that seriously, then we're part of the kingdom. One last section that I'll just point out, because the bell rang and we don't have time to look at it, is the section about the cost, starting with verse 57 and going to 62. And in this section, somebody says, "Oh Lord, I'll go with you." And he says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests." And you got to recognize you might not be able to lay your head anywhere sometime if you're following me. In other words, that we're called to sometimes deprivation if we're going to be the followers. And then somebody else says, "Oh, I'll go with you, Jesus, but let me bury the dead first." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, that's another reality. Your reality is preaching the kingdom. And then the final section, somebody says, "Well, let me go home and say goodbye." And Jesus says, "Oh, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom." And I used to think, my goodness, that's harsh. But the Greek verb there is what keys it all. It says, "One who puts his hand to the plow and keeps on looking back." It's a continuing verb. I mean, it's a participle that's continuing. That's very important. It's not that we're not allowed to say goodbye to our family, or it's not that God calls us away from personal relationships. I don't think that's true at all. But the point is, the one who keeps looking back, the one who keeps wishing he could have parts of his old life, what's going to happen is those parts of the old life are going to continue to draw you, and pretty soon you're going to be sucked back into the old life. The point is, when we really get radical about the kingdom, that demands a turning into the kingdom that we continually face that way. Because when I'm constantly facing this way, because that's the kingdom and that's the way I want to be going, I'm going to be drawn in that way. But if I keep look back and saying, "Oh, in those days when I was a sinner, I used to have so much fun when I went out drinking with my buddies," and I'm drawn back again. And then I say, "Oh, it was so much fun when I had a whole lot of money to spend on myself," and I'm drawn back again. And when I keep being drawn back like that, I'm going to lose track of what direction I'm going. So it's actually a very compassionate statement on the part of Jesus. It's not harsh at all. Jesus is saying, "I love you so much, I want you to be aware of this terrible danger that if you keep looking back and keep looking back, you're going to lose sight of my love for you." So really, when you get right down to it, the cost of discipleship has already been paid. And it's not so much that it's a terrible cost we have to pay, because Christ has made that possible for us. And in fact, he's so tender to invite us into not getting caught up in those other costs. Those other things are actually more costly in the end, aren't they? Grace is free. It's costly, but it's not expensive. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm so grateful for these texts. They announce to me the fullness of your love, and I'm overwhelmed by it. And I want to respond to it with a life of committed service. Lord, I know that it costs. It costs in loneliness. It costs in agonizing. It costs in study time for me. It costs in pain for everyone who's in this room, pain of our own unique sort. And yet we know that that pain is made easy because your grace is so powerful in our lives. When we think the pain is too much, Lord, it's because we've lost sight of you. And so I pray that this morning we'd each be reminded, and as this scripture text keeps working in our lives, let this always fill us with a sense of your presence in order that we might not be overwhelmed by the cost we are paying. I pray for each person in this room, and specifically for those who might be suffering from some particular struggle at this time, that we might know your grace in a very real way, that we might be enfolded in your love and empowered by your joy. Thank you that that is there available to us, and you've called us to come and taste and see how good you are. You've called us to come and buy without money and without price. Thank you for that gracious invitation, and enable us constantly to respond. In the joy of your name we pray. Amen. Amen.